$150,000 worth of damage. Not what they had expected. Now, this is an extreme case, but one of the ways that Airbnb tries to preempt that is by having people write their commendations of others. So if you're a renter and somebody stayed at your place, you may write a commendation about how they were as renters of your place. Or if you're the person who has rented the accommodation, you'll write a report as to what kind of host they were, what their accommodations were like, and when you can read those as a potential renter, or if you're renting to another family, it gives you some comfort by that written commendation. Hold that in mind as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul says this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Paul is a leader in the Christian church, and he had been the person who was responsible for this church existing in Corinth. He had brought the good news of Jesus Christ to them. They had believed, and a church was established there in Corinth. But now he's removed from them. He's away. And while he's away, in his absence, it seems like these other leaders have arrived, and they are preaching a little bit different message than Paul preached. But they have letters. They have letters of recommendation. Were they then a better choice? And as in this letter to the Corinthian church, Paul defends his ministry, we get this amazing glimpse into Christian leadership, what that's about, and what the Christian life is to be all about. And I assume that's important to us, that in our places of responsibility, we want to do that well before God. And that how we live our Christian life, in our everyday walk with Him, that we should know what that is like. Or you may be here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you wonder, what is up with Christianity? Like, what is that supposed to be like? And maybe today you're going to hear something that will be a surprise to you, as Paul shows us in this chapter. He turns the conversation on its head. He points to the Corinthians themselves as his letter of recommendation. He says, you want a letter? You want a commendation about me? He says, you, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, some Bibles say your hearts, to be known and read by all. Maybe they hadn't thought of it, but they themselves were Paul's referral recommendation letter. And look who the author is. And you show that you are a letter from Christ. Could there be any higher recommendation? You know, when you're doing a job reference or whatever, you try and get the highest person on the totem pole that can write a good reference letter for you. Paul says, you show that you're a letter from Christ. There's no higher recommendation delivered by us and in a most supernatural and superior way, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And because of this, Paul is pretty sure where he stands with them. He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says his sufficiency and the sufficiency of his ministry, his competency, is one that is superior. How can he say that? Because in defending his leadership, he draws on this theological truth and brings attention to the fact because he is a minister of the new covenant. So that's the big idea this morning that we want to take away. That as Christians, our lives are to be characterized by a new way of living, the way of the Spirit. Paul says that's true of you, because you are part of the new covenant. Now, covenant may be a foreign word to many of us. It's not something we use in our everyday language. Think of it as a binding obligation between two parties. And you think of a binding obligation between human beings and God, that's quite an interesting relationship. Often in amongst foreigners and their belief in foreign gods, the gods that they thought of were gods who were whimsical. You didn't know how they would respond. They were moody. But this God we read about in the Old Testament, the one that is called the one true God, Yahweh, he reveals himself straight up. And he says, I will have a relationship with you. I'm offering this relationship with you in a binding covenant that if you will act in such a way, here's how I will act. If you obey these things, these rules, these commandments I put before you, I will bless you. It's going to go so good for you. But if you don't, then you will experience curses. And it's going to go really, really bad. This law was given to a particular man named Moses, a chosen leader. And he commanded them that when they were to get into the promised land that God was promising them, that was part of what he was doing for them, that when they got into the promised land, that they were to have people stand before at the base of two mountains, and at one mountain they were to yell out the blessings of God, and at the base of the other mountain to yell out the curses. God wanted this to be very clear to them. It was clear, detailed. For those of you that like details, or if you're a goal setter, like there were rewards and there was punishment. Lots of incentive. And this giving of the law was like the story of it. You read it in Exodus. It is glorious. It's like Moses goes up on this mountain and there's this cloud that descends on the mountain. He's the only one that was allowed to go up there. And the people realize that the presence of God is there. There's lightning. There's thunder. I mean, it was scary. And Moses spends this time with God, and God gives him the law. And when he comes down, because he's been in the presence of God, the glory of God is still radiating. It's like it's absorbed in his face, and it's being reflected to the people. And when they first see it, they're terrified. Amazing. The law of the old covenant was good. John, the gospel writer, calls it grace. Paul calls it holy. It's just that it didn't work. Not because the law was bad, but because people couldn't keep it. I have from time to time had a vehicle, and I don't know what happens, maybe hit a pothole, or you've run it hard up against a curb or something, and all of a sudden when you're driving it, it no longer wants to go where you want it to go. Have you ever had that experience? So you're driving it along, and if you take your hands off the wheel or whatever, it starts to veer right, wants to go to the ditch, and it's out of alignment. And so you want it to go straight, but the only way that it will go straight is if you constantly apply pressure. Like, you've got to be paying attention. And the moment you sort of slack off, there you go, in the ditch. It's exhausting. The history of God's people in the Old Testament is just like that. It's one of repeated failure. And in their relationship with God and the keeping of his way, they're all too often headed into the ditch. And it could have and would have been hopeless, except that God has a plan. He promised to his people in the Old Testament, and let me read to you some of these promises through his prophets. Start in Ezekiel, and pay close attention to the words that the prophet is saying. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel. In other words, it's not because you're so good. It's not because you're being so obedient. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Here's what I'm going to do. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah writes. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Note the language of the two prophets that they spoke and the words that Paul is using. So in the timing and plan of God, God having made this promise, he knows what he's going to do. And in his timing and plan, he sends his son who lives a perfect life and then dies on the cross and rises from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins, that he would remember our sins no more. But it doesn't end there. It's not just about the forgiveness of our sins. And that is amazing. That is incredible. But the gospel, the good news, does not just end there. Jesus is raised to the right hand of the Father. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then he pours out God's Holy Spirit on all flesh. And for those that believe in him, Jesus, a miracle happens. They are born again by the Spirit of God. They become new creations in God by the Spirit. Instead of an external law written on tablets that they struggle to obey, God, by his Spirit, writes his law on our hearts. No longer external, so that the obedience now comes from within, as God himself, the Spirit, works from within us. We did not deserve this. Not for your sake, God said. We did not deserve this. This is completely God in his grace. How amazing. As we look at 2 Corinthians, look at how much better this new way, this new covenant is. Starting in verse 7, Paul writes, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, speaking of what came to Moses, if it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, that's what Moses' law brought, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. One of the first cars that I had when I was a young adult was a Datsun 510. Anybody remember the Datsun 510? It was this beautiful, beautiful square little car. And you could do anything you wanted to try and kill the thing, and they would not die. Like, you could drive those things so hard. I loved my little Datsun 510 so much that I ended up having more than one as a young adult. I had this beautiful 510, and so I drove it. But then one time we were going to go on a road trip. Me and my buddies, we were going to go on a road trip to Vancouver Island, to, I think it was all the way out to Port Alberni, whatever. And we decided my friend would drive because he had a BMW. I mean, when you have it, like, that's like, wow. He had a BMW, I think it was a 320i or whatever. And I mean, that doesn't look like much, but back then, that was the bomb. Like, that was everything. And so we drove this car out to Port Alberni, and then he let me drive for a while on these beautiful, newly paved, winding roads. It was like, oh. I didn't know driving a car could be like this. It was incredible. It far surpassed the glory of my Datsun 510. And it was oh so hard after that weekend to go back to that little square bomb that I owned. Paul says, and if you look at it on a chart, if you just break down how Paul compares these two ways of living, there's the law. It brought death. The new covenant, this new way of living, brings life. The Old Testament law was glorious. And thunder, lightning, Moses, face shining. I mean, that's glorious, but you got to understand and know that what we have surpasses it. So that it's almost like that law has no glory at all. The old way of living brought condemnation because people couldn't keep it. The new way of living brings righteousness. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, you're placed in Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life before God. So that by faith, those who believe in him, it's like all his good works become your good works. So that when you stand before God, you're not standing before him by, oh, all the great things that I've done. No, you're standing before God in Christ, in his righteousness that he clothes you with. There's no condemnation in Christ. How great is that? The law was temporal. God knew that it was going to come to an end. What we live in right now is permanent. It will have everlasting effect. Paul, thank you for writing this. Why are you writing this? Could it be possible that some people wanted to go back? That some people wanted to live by rules and regulations and law again? On January 1st, 1997, Britain, the United Kingdom, joined what was called at that time the European Economic Community. Eventually, it morphed into the European Union. It's a consortium of European countries, including Portugal, Greece, Spain, eventually developing their own currency. You're familiar with that, called the euro. Collectively, the European Union represents about 510 million people, and if you counted it as one country, it would be the second largest economy in the world. Great opportunity. But not everyone in the UK has been for it, and so you're probably familiar with the story. Some wanted to return to the past, and led by an eccentric mayor of London, Boris Johnson, in a campaign called Brexit, the country voted by the slimmest of margins to exit the European Union. And even as major companies, you know, consider pulling their head offices out of London, and leaders are reluctant to lead the country, such as Boris. You know, I got you into this, but I'm not going to take you through to the other side. Time will tell whether they can make the best of this. But they chose to go back. With clarity, Paul is saying, like, why would you ever want to go back? Why would you ever want to live under law, rules, regulations? Why would you ever do that? As glorious as the new covenant is, as superior as it is, the church in Corinth, and I believe that believers today are tempted to live by the old way. Rules, laws, as a way of securing our relationship with God. There's a certain attractiveness to legalism. Because you can, if you're a disciplined person and you can make yourself sort of have a pattern of good things, you can start to feel good about yourself. I mean, we sort of naturally feel that we should earn somehow this relationship with God. There's an attractiveness to it, and we can go down that path, and we can even feel good about our good works so that we look down on others who don't do so well. They don't read the Bible like we do, or they don't pray like we do. And so we don't accept people unless they measure up to whatever our standard is of what a good Christian could look and should look like. In one sense, living by a law appears easier. It's external. It doesn't require that internal investment. It's less complicated. I can check the boxes and feel like I've measured up. It's in that way, very clean, neat, tidy, than living in a dynamic relationship by the Holy Spirit. And even if I'm operating in the gifts of the Spirit, like the Corinthian church were, I can still be tempted to walk in legalism. It is a natural bent of the human heart, but it does not work. Jeff Van Vonderen, in his book, Tired of Trying to Measure Up, he describes the result of legalism. And I just reflect, if this is a reflection of where you're at in your life, maybe it's because you're going about living with Jesus the wrong way. Always struggling spiritually, but never feeling anything but tired. Always feeling guilty. There's nothing is ever good enough. Rest is difficult, even when it's needed. You feel like you never measure up to the performance expectations that you have in yourself or maybe that others have for you. And there's very little joy. You know, we as Christians understand that all Christians, You begin this walk with Jesus by grace. There was a while back, I used to meet with this young man for coffee. His sister had asked me if I would spend some time with him, and so we started meeting. He had some curiosity around Christianity, and so we had some just amazing conversations. And one day, I just brought it home real, like, let's talk about, like, what about Jesus? What are you going to do about this? And he said, well, I've been working on trying to get my act together. Like, I want to clean some of these things up in my life. And then I'll go there. And I said, no, like, you don't get the gospel then. We don't clean ourselves up and then come to Jesus. We come to Jesus because he loves us as we are. And then he helps us get cleaned up. See, we understand that. Most Christians understand that. So we come to Jesus by grace, but then we can go on the rest of our life instead of living by grace, trying to live by the law, and it doesn't work. In Galatians 3, Paul writes this. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, it doesn't work. There's two ways to live. You can live by the law, you can live by the Spirit. We must get the gospel. There is a superior, a new and living way. In the Spirit we start, and in the Spirit we continue. The letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. One is external and brings death. The other is dynamic. It's God living with us in real time. Like now, alive, living in us. Working in us, with us. You know how amazing it is when you're with somebody that's always so encouraging, and they just, you know, they speak truth into your life. You just feel better being around them. We have God. We have God in the Holy Spirit living in us. No wonder Paul writes in verse 12, since we have such a hope. He says, we have a hope. We have a hope. We are very bold. It makes us bold. It makes us like we just proclaim the truth. And Paul can't help himself but make one more comparison to the law to drive it home. See, Moses had put a veil so they couldn't see the glory. And it was fading anyways. And in the giving of their law, Paul uses that veil was like a symbol that their minds were hardened and their hearts were hardened. Whenever a person turns to the law as a way of living, this is what happens. You can't see the glorious good of God and what God has for you. You have to look to Jesus and what he's done for you. Verse 14, Paul writes, only in Christ is that veil taken away. To this day, Paul says, whenever Moses is read, there is a veil over a person's heart. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We go, oh, I can see. When one turns to the Lord. That word turn is a really interesting word. It's not like, well, I just turn my head. You see this word used in the history of the church. It's used, for example, in Acts chapter 14. There they say, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you the good news. So they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bring you the good news that you should turn. Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So turning to the Lord then is a complete reorientation of the way we live our lives. It's so radical to go from legalism to living this new way of living in the Spirit that Paul uses conversion language. We have to be converted. Convert our minds, convert our reflexes to walk in the way of the Spirit. The city of Vancouver made an interesting announcement recently that they want, by the year 2050, they want all of Vancouver to be off natural gas. It was a great, Mayor Gregor Robertson and his team, I mean, it's a great idea. We'll be a lot greener in Vancouver, but I don't know if the politicians considered the cost of what that would be to make that happen in Vancouver. I mean, some of the schools run on natural gas, like they estimate just thousands and thousands of dollars to do the conversion. See, conversion is serious business. It's radical change. We are to be converted to a new and living way, not just to begin, but to go on living under this new covenant in the Spirit. It has everything to do with Jesus and what he's done. Only in Christ is that veil taken away. But it also has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And then Paul writes these very interesting words. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. E. Stanley Jones was one of the most influential missionaries this world has probably ever seen. He began serving in India in the early 1900s. From there, he initiated and he helped support institutions and mission movements in like numerous different continents. He once said, the church has shied from Pentecost. It is afraid of it. The teaching concerning the Spirit is the most vague and uncertain thing in the life of the church. Jones wrote that in 1930. He said that people have not liked how others have manifested the Spirit, and so because we don't like the wrappings of Pentecost, we choose to ignore it. And I think we still struggle with it. So Francis Chan writes a book, Forgotten God, that sells like thousands and thousands of copies and gets translated into a number of languages. We need to see that the Holy Spirit is God's promise to us. It is the answer to the constant failure in the Old Testament. It is the promise of God to do a new work in us, in our hearts, so that we have the capacity to walk in his way and his truth and do the right things and to know him. We say we love Jesus, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity. So as in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Lord, refers to like God the Father, in the New Testament is so often used to refer to Jesus as Lord. And here, I think, as Paul just wants to drive home the unity between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he says the Spirit is the Lord. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Freedom. What kind of freedom? I think we can pull a couple of things just out of this chapter. I think there's freedom from failure. Freedom from the expectations of others. When Paul begins to write in this chapter about the Corinthians, you know, who maybe some of them might have been criticizing him, doubting him, he says, you know, our sufficiency isn't in ourselves. It's in God. And because we are ministers of a new covenant, Paul can entrust the people that he cares about and loves, he can entrust them to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to worry about failure because he is a new covenant minister. He is working and leading by the Spirit. So it frees us from all the expectations of other people. There's a freedom from law that brings us freedom from condemnation. I think we all have these tapes in our heads that tell us, oh, you're no good. Or something goes wrong in your life and you blow it in some way. Oh, that's just you. You're flawed. You're useless. Look at that other person. They don't have the problems you have. They're so much better than you are. You're not really that good. We have these tapes running in our head. And they condemn us. And that condemnation can get even bigger as we approach death. People nearing the end of their life start to ask questions. Have I done enough? Are my works good enough? Am I going to be okay? I want you to know this is not a new covenant question. Your confidence is in Jesus and what he's done for you. You can boldly face death as a Christian because it's not about your works making you righteous enough. It's already done in Jesus Christ. There's no fear of death for a believer because there's no condemnation in Christ. It frees, the new covenant frees us from this treadmill of external works. It frees us from sin, the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. It frees us to become like Jesus. In verse 18, Paul writes, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding. That's a word that means to look and to really look, like to really gaze the glory of the Lord, like Moses. Only Paul says we all. See, Moses was the one called leader. Do you see the privilege we have in the new covenant? We all. Moses could go and just be right there with God. Paul's saying in the new covenant, don't you understand? We all can go right there. We all can have that intimacy with God, with our Lord. We can be right there and we can behold him. We can look. We can see him and have his glory. We can be in his presence and see his glory. We all can do this. And as we do that, something happens to us. Paul says this is what he experienced. This is the potential for all of us. It is the way it is intended to be. The way of the new life of the Spirit. A couple ways I've experienced this in my own life, real quick. When I was a young adult, I really hadn't heard that much about the Holy Spirit. And things were happening in my life, and I one day, you know, didn't use computers back then so much. But I had a concordance, and I just looked up every place where Spirit was mentioned in the whole Bible, and I just, you know, would read through a bunch at a time, then the next day or whatever. And as I did this, I don't know, as I was looking and beholding, not just Jesus, but the Spirit, as I did that, like something happened. Something happened in my life, and my parents would ask me, Tim, what's going on? It's almost like I was on drugs. I had this, really, my facial expressions had changed because I was looking. Yesterday, we were at a conference of worship, a number of us. Whew. In the morning, one of the profs from used to be a prof at Regent. I think he still teaches a course or whatever. He's the pastor of First Baptist Church in Vancouver, Daryl Johnson. And he just helped us understand Philippians chapter 2, the hymn there from verse 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he just started to walk us through what it meant for God to humble himself to a point of a human being and then to humble himself to the point of the cross and to lay his life down for us. And over that hour, it was like we were looking and looking and beholding the Lord. And as I talked to someone afterwards, we went, didn't that just make you want to worship? Because we saw him in the Word of God that way, didn't it just make you want to explode in exuberant worship in a God that loves us this way? Paul says, when we behold the glory of the Lord, and I believe that can happen looking at Scripture, it can happen in prayer, waiting on him, we are being transformed into the same image, his image, from one degree of glory to another. See, we increasingly become the recommendation letter of Jesus. We are known and read by all. You can't hide who you are. And as we look at Jesus, as we look at God, as we behold him, and we look, and we just keep looking, and we put aside, we put away all those other distractions, and we just start looking, we are transformed into his image. I want us to take home two things today. Actually, take home one thing, and then we're going to give space for God here this morning. So two things. One of them's happening right now here this morning. First of all, I just want to encourage us encourage you to make space for God. Paul talks about transformation here. That's where he begins. When you read the letter to the Ephesian church, halfway through his letter, he starts to give a list of things that people need to do. So if you're a liar, stop lying. Speak the truth. You need to forgive. Don't be angry. Sin not. Don't be angry. If you have a problem with theft, stop stealing. Work so you can give to others. So he does give a list of right and good behaviors, but he doesn't get there until he's spent three chapters telling them who they are in Christ and the riches of his glory that are theirs because of the gospel. We need to always start with our relationship with God and intimacy with him, knowing his love, knowing his grace. And then we will be transformed from the inside out, not some kind of external veneer. So let me just encourage you, can you make space for God this week? And in this week, can that become a lifestyle for you where you start to turn things off, start to, I don't know, turn off your phone for a while or turn off the computer for a while or the television set. Say no to a few things just so you can be with him and you can look at him. You can get to know him better. You can talk with him and experience this amazing God. Let me just tell us what I think we need to do today. And before I do that, I want to read you this quote from Francis Chan out of his book, Forgotten God, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, "From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and for all practical purposes forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives over the past year. And many of them do not believe they can." Paul writes, this is our privilege. This is ours because of the new covenant. This is ours because of the relationship with Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would be active in your life. So I'm going to ask us all to stand, if you would. We are going to sing a song of response. Did you need your pick, Amy? Oh, you got one. We're going to sing a song of response. And as we do, if you would like more of the Holy Spirit's work in your life, then I'm going to encourage you to come up front here, and maybe you're with someone you know, and we're going to sing for a while, and then I'm going to dismiss those who would like to go, and those that want to and can stay longer, just to begin to pray for one another, that we would see a greater manifestation of God in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Is that clear? Is that, just shake your head if that sounds. So we're going to sing. As we're singing, if you just want to see more of God, more of his Spirit released in your life, I invite you to come up while we sing. And after we've done the first song, I'm going to release you just to start to pray for one another. I'm going to ask the elders to come up and just walk around and pray for people, our prayer teams to be here just to be able to do that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and you'd like to know what that's like, and or you want to commit your life fully to him and walk in this hope and this relationship with Jesus, just come on down and talk to one of the prayer team or elders or myself. We'd just love to share with you how you can begin that walk, that new and living way in the Spirit.